love you, and particularly, Father, those who are loved by you. And, Father, to share our lives, to share the word that is your fresh word to us. Lord, we just marvel that we who are human beings and who lean so quickly to our own understandings and work things out ourselves apart from your word, to know that that word is there, unchangeable, Father, and the truth is that which corrects our wrong thinking and which leads us into not just right thinking about you, Father, but into full relationship with you. So we just thank you for these things, and we pray today that we may, together as a group, work through this theme and make our contributions and share the fullness of it, Lord. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is always there to lead us and to teach us. And we may we be teachable, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just to start off with, we started this morning in Wakery at John's first epistle of John, at chapter 1. First epistle of John, chapter 1. Very beautiful and well-known passage. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we saw it and testified to it. Why don't you sit here? Nobody's going to use it. Unless you're going to let us sit there and have a nice comfy seat. Come on. It's going to be wasted, really. Don't be shy. Look at them. Come on. Great. That which was from the beginning, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we saw it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing this that our joy may be complete, or as some translations have, that your joy may be complete, which I think is for both. And we've headed our little study this morning, Fellowship with God. And if you just think about it for a moment, it's quite an incredible thing to say we have fellowship with the Father. Quite an incredible thing. You know, I think some of our scriptures, we take them too lightly. We say, oh, yeah. You know, for granted. Yeah, fellowship with the Father. It's really quite extraordinary. Fellowship with God, quite extraordinary, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And what a... to share today things that have been coming over the past months and coming fast and furious out of the Word, and for certain reasons, very extraordinary really for me, after many, many years studying the Word, to find these things opening up in a wonderful way. And one of the things that I've been looking at is the relationships that exist in the Godhead. Because what we're going to talk about today is that those relationships which exist in the Godhead, between the persons of the Godhead, are the kind of relationships that we have with one another. I mean, not as a kind of a Lord, you know what I mean, or an imposition, but that is the way they really are. The way in which the Father and the Son and the Spirit love one another and serve one another is just how I'm trying to avoid saying how our relationships ought to be, but that's how they really are when they are true relationships. That's what I'm trying to say. And when I say ought to, then immediately people get, it gets a stranglehold of people. You know, they think, oh, well, gosh, that's what we've got to do, is it? And people get cast into despair. But if you look at another way and say, that's what can happen, that's how it really is, that is really fantastic. And so, and then there are relationships, kind of in the Trinity, between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, but then there are relationships of the Father and the Son and the Spirit too, the creation that they've created, and their relationships with us are the same as their relationships with one another within the triune Godhead. Well, that's a bit staggering, isn't it? And so our relationships outwards from ourselves would be that way. I'll avoid saying should be that way for the moment, that that's the way they would be were they really so, you know. And it's very hard for us because we are law people, aren't we? Ever watched your kids playing games? They're really legalists, aren't they? You must have heard them playing games. And you must have heard them accusing each other and said they're going to tell the law on them, you know, going to tell mum and dad, and you know the whole story. They're legalistic. I mean, we're just adult legalists, that's all. They're child legalists, but they're just as good at it as we are, if not better. We just cover it up a little bit. And so when we say should, then you think, oh, well, here's another difficult demand on us, and we've got enough difficult demands to be Christians as it is. So that's what we're going to look at. And the first thing was just two verses that you know very well. One we just read, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And there's no two ways about it. That's where our fellowship lies, with the Father and the Son. And then he says in 2 Peter 1:4, he says that to us have been given exceeding great and precious promises, whereby we are made partakers of the divine nature. Which is quite incredible. Really, we know that a man and wife are partakers of one another. We know they join together and they become one. But we know, because we are resistant husbands and wives, for the most part, aren't you? And say, aren't we? But we know how much you can keep yourself to yourself inside a marriage. David talks about the secret heart. He said, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. And I don't do altogether by a lot of stuff that's said about subconscious and unconscious mind, but it's become sort of language to us today. We think we always thought that way, but at least we can say there's a secret heart. And often even a wife won't let her husband, or a husband let a wife know what's in the secret heart. And the last ditch stand, as it were. And so absolute utterness in human relationships, absolutely utter surrender to each other, is a rare thing to find, really. We still hang on to that little bit, don't we, of ourselves. So to have fellowship with the Father must actually mean something. Now, if you just look down there in that, there's a big word there. You know, if you don't put a big word in every so often, people don't think you're clever. So I put one in there, but there's a little word there called perichoresis. See it on the second last line of that first paragraph? The perichoresis. Now, perichoresis is just a Greek word, and it really means this sort of interpenetration that comes. Now, in the Godhead, you see, if a lot of this just sounds like theology and you feel, oh gosh, this is a bit flat or dull, don't do that. Just think of it. These things are all there in Scripture. Sometimes they're hidden from us, but perichoresis, you won't find that word in Scripture, but you'll find the equivalence to it. And perichoresis is the interpenetration of persons. And we all know what that is. We talk about interpersonal relationships, don't we? Talk about interaction. Those are the words we've got today. But in a marriage, if a marriage is a full, true, authentic marriage, the husband gives himself to the wife and the wife to the husband. That's just straight out axiomatic, isn't it? And don't keep looking at me, because I get frightened when you do. When you keep looking at me, I think you're trying to make me prove something to you. You know it, don't you? I don't know an ideal marriage, but a true marriage is the surrender of each to the other. So there's, in that sense, there's the interpenetration of each other. But this thing called perichoresis has got something else to it, and it's what's called the circulatory movement. You know, the movement that goes around. You open a window there, and you open the door there, and you get a circulatory movement of air, right? Now, today in this room here, there must be we must be stacked with gifts and abilities and talents. True? Every human being is that way, actually. But when you get a lot of human beings together like we've got today, the dynamics, the powers that lie within our whole scheme here are extraordinary, really. You know, for some people it's manual and abilities, and my wife's great on embroidery and those sort of things. She's great on some other things too, but she has that particular talent or talents, and So if you pooled all those, there's something magnificent would happen. Some, you know, Kay Robinson, and recently in April we felt, some of us, that she's had 14 years with New Creation Work, and she had 11 shifts in that, the different place where she had to live. And that's pretty big demanding thing, really. And she really, and it's a faith situation there, there's no superannuation or anything. So some of us felt it would be great to get her a house and just give her one. Well, how do you get a house and how do you give it? That's the next story. And anyway, it happened. One man said the other day, I told him this morning, he said that you've got more faith in your little finger than I've got in my whole body. He said, when you sent out that letter, I thought, the man's crazy. He's gone too far this time. And within 3 months, she was in the house, all purchased and everything. So that's really remarkable. But that's perichoresis, that's what I'm saying. That when God's people knew, and they knew, they all said to me, well, we've been thinking about this for years, you know, why doesn't something happen? So it just happened. And so people who some gave so, well, I will know their situations, that they gave, as Paul said, beyond their means. Now, can you imagine the whole people of God just alive that way? Remember on the day of Pentecost, no man thought anything was his own, but they gave to every man as he had need, not just distributed everything equally or anything, but as they had need. And that was very thoughtful too. And if you think now, no man thought anything was his own, if you thought about that in your own human situation, that would be quite extraordinary, wouldn't it? You'd say, yeah, see, and so what I'm saying is that has taken the Godhead, God is Father. So, because his Father, what would you think would be his primary concern within the Godhead, I mean?
Well-being of his children.
Yes, now the well-being of his children, but within the Godhead itself, without looking outside, it's a funny way of talking, I know, but we have to talk this way, without looking outside the Godhead, what would be his primary concern? His son, of course, you see, because... See, what you say is right, but that's the outward looking from the Godhead. But within the Godhead, the fact that his Father means that his concentration is on his Son. See that? And I was reading a book written by one of my friends. He was a principal of Moore College in Sydney, and he said the persons of the Trinity are other person-centred. Yeah? See, a father is not centred in himself, is he, really? He's centred in his children. A mother is not centered in herself. Well, the term mother becomes a contradiction. Do you see that? And I thought, well, other person centered is good, but there must be something better than that even. And I said, other person concentered means that you can look out to others without being involved in them. Do you mean you can look out from yourself? You feel you ought to, so you look out. But to be absolutely concentrated on the other, so. I went through and discovered in doing some of these things that there were three things that characterize the persons of the Godhead. Now, they could all be covered by one word, and that's love. But love tends to be a fairly general word. You know what I mean? We use it in all kinds of situations. But love works out in three ways. The first one was in giving. And if you, I'm just trying to, you know, cut it a bit short for if we went through and took all the things that the Father gave to the Son. The Father has loved the Son and has given all things into his hand. All things. See, he trusts his Son, he's equipped his Son, but he's given all things into his hand. Now that's tremendous. How many fathers on fruit blocks give everything over to the Son? Say, take it away, Son, that's it. Well, they would need to be fairly circumspect about that. But I mean, just taking that illustration to give. So, the Father has loved the Son and given all things into his hand. And the Holy Spirit, as we know, is the one who really gives himself to the Father and the Son, gives his whole attention to the Father and the Son. He's the one who glorifies the Father. He's the one who glorifies the Son. He doesn't glorify himself. So he's giving. And then if you take what the Son has done in his giving, because the Father has sent him, and he has, we're told that he who withheld not his own Son, you know, that the utter givingness of God. The second thing was the honouring. Now, honouring is a wonderful thing, isn't it, really? You know, Paul says, outdo one another in honouring. Honour all men. Husbands, honour your wife. Children, honour your parents. Honouring is giving due respect to the person. If you're ever dishonoured, it's unforgettable. True? And so when man, in Romans, when man knew God, he glorified him as God. He did not honour him as God. Dishonoured him by not giving to him his due. And the third thing that I saw in the scriptures was the way in which the love of the Father for the Son and for the Spirit, and for the Son for the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit for the Father and the Son, is in serving. Serving? See, in history, the great servant of all is God, isn't he? But they're three remarkable things, aren't they? I'm sure all those people who wanted to see Kay in that house, I'm sure they lost a lot by giving what they gave. It must have hurt, like teeth being pulled out, and they must be in great pain now. No, it's exactly the opposite. God loves a cheerful giver, yeah, not of necessity, but and actually the word in the Greek is hilarious. God loves an hilarious giver. God loves a giggling giver, so to speak. Now, when I say all those things, how freed up, how free are the relationships of the Father and the Son and the Spirit? I'm not asking, because I'm saying how free they really must be. And if we were the same, and I'm not trying to make any point here, if we were the same in giving utterly, serving utterly, honouring utterly, we'd be the freest people in all the world. True? See that? There's some very, very beautiful things. How quickly we draw back from fully serving. You remember when they were arguing, even on the night of the Lord's Supper, they were arguing who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And you remember he said, he that would be greatest amongst you, let him be servant, or least, or servant. And then that's a secret of life to serve, a secret of life to honour others, a secret of life to give. Well, it's a Christian, it's an open secret, of course, but it is something that's not the spirit of the world, is it? The spirit of the world is to think first of yourself, to be concentrated on yourself and not on others and so on. So the second thing about the Godhead is that, and it's a funny way to put it, and perhaps I shouldn't even say it, but if the Godhead were concerned only with itself, it would die. I mean, that's a silly thing to say, Godhead dying, but you can see the point. Well, the fact is the Godhead isn't concerned with itself, because he who withheld not his own Son, and the God really didn't have any more to give after he gave his Son. As the Father gave the Son, he didn't have any more to give. There couldn't be anything more of his fatherhood if he gives his Son. Can you see that? And then you transfer that to your own human situation, and you can see what that means. What extraordinary love there must have been for that. Just to take an example, let's go to Philippians chapter 2. And you know, feel free to break in and so on. I don't want just to monopolize it all. But we said before, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Your fellowship is with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. So Philippians chapter 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now that's what we're calling that word perichoresis. You see, that the circuitry movement, that when you're of one heart and one soul and one mind, then you're not anti anybody, you're not just pro yourself. There is an extraordinary thing happening in the midst.
True.
And so he said, let that be that way. Then he said, do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Now just stop there and try and work that principle out. Do we ever consider about any other one better than ourselves? We might consider somebody more competent. Do you know what I mean? Just by nature of the case, somebody's a better doer than on some things than the others. But we admit that very slowly. And I think when Paul's saying count others better than yourself, I don't think he's saying necessarily better in quality, but put others before yourself. Whatever qualities you may have, you mustn't pretend you don't have them. That's just stupid. But put others before yourself. You know, consider them before yourself. Now, you ask yourself that, how often we do that. I can remember I had a period of my life when I didn't sleep very well, and so I tried to work out why it was I didn't sleep well, which was an interesting exercise. Then I remember saying my life, Lord, then I thought, well, I'll pray. You know, if I can't go to sleep, I'll pray. So I prayed, and I was no better off. And I said, the Lord, what's wrong? The Lord said, well, everything you pray for is yours, isn't it? You pray for your wife, you pray for your children, you pray for your work, you pray for your ministry, you pray for your grandchildren. You only ever pray something that is related to yourself. And our Lord said, you know, pray for those who despitefully use you. So I thought about the people who, as far as I was concerned, they weren't my enemies, but they might have thought they were, so I prayed for them. And I told this once to a women's group, and they nearly bust themselves laughing, because I said I went straight off to sleep. Well, yeah, whichever way you analyse it, I either went to sleep because I was no longer concentrating on myself, you know what I mean, or I wasn't all that much interested in praying for anybody else, so I went to sleep. I prefer to think it wasn't that, but never mind, it might have been that. But how, you know, some of you have read some of my books, and there's a story called The Three Rice Cakes. Anybody have ever read that story? Now, I can't go through it all, but in prison camp I had a real experience of quite bitterness, really, because when I saw what human beings did to other human beings, what Australians did to Australians, to put it down bluntly, and I began to try to work out all of these things. And this little story I tell in one of the books is that we were given our meal was a cup of what we call shadow soup, shadow of the vegetables had passed over, and we had little things called duvas, a little sort of a rice cake. That's all we had for our midday meal, and a cup of tea. That was our midday meal. The evening wasn't much better, and I was so thin I could put my finger and my thumb around my thigh. That's how thin I was just a bag of bones, and that's how many of them were. Some of you have seen pictures anyway of Japanese ex-prisoners of war. So anyway, as a Christian, and I was battling, you see, I got into a state of bitterness, and when you get in a state of bitterness and anger, you're not rational. You don't even hear the word in the true way you should hear it. And I can remember saying to myself, like they put out this, I was a sergeant at the time, so we had a special little place where we sat for some reason or other. And say there were six of us, though, there would be six of these little rice cakes, you see. And the cook made them, but just by putting his hand and getting the rice, you know, dropping into boiling fat, boiling oil, palm oil, and so they'd be different sizes. And your eye was trained. You know, you knew how many grains difference there were. And I mean, if somebody offers about a dozen different kinds of cakes this afternoon, nobody's going to suffer if somebody takes the best one, you know. So I thought, now, if I take the big rice cake, that will contribute to my brother's death. You know, in principle, I'm talking about. And it would too. Very real situation it was. I mean, you know, when your umbilicus was rubbing against your vertebrae, you know. And I thought, now if I take a big one, that's straight out selfishness. But at least it's, I was going to say honest selfishness, you know. It's confessed selfishness, right? Now, if I take a smaller cake because I want somebody to think well of me, it's still a form of selfishness, just about. Or if I take a smaller cake because I'm scared that somebody will think bad of me, that's still selfishness. It's the same sort of thing, do you see that? Now, at that time, I was so weak and so thin that I can remember that if I walked across the prison compound, I would know that if I collapsed before I got to the hut, others wouldn't come and pick me up because they were too weak to do that. So that might be it. And so you naturally would try to preserve your life. But if you did at the expense of somebody else, well, that was contributing to that person's death. This may sound all very up in the brain, but it's a very real thing. Because I knew that Christ said, the greater love is no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends, you see. That sounds good in the drawing room, you know, or in the fellowship room. But there, it was raw. And so I thought, well, the most honest thing to do would be to take a large cake. The most honest thing to do, you know, because the other thing's just the same, really, just disguised. And then I said to myself, I'd never done this before. I'd seen all the other guys in rackets and that, and without sounding, wanting to sound like a Pharisee, which I probably was anyway, I felt that if I... The only thing I could do would be take the smallest cake so that my brother could live. But then I knew I'd got to that point in life where I didn't have the strength to take the smallest one anymore. That's the point I got to. And I said, Lord, if you exist, give me the power to take the smaller one, not out of a wrong motive, but out of the right motive. And that's what happened. And from that time on, my whole life in the prison camp changed because I just knew the power of God and the reality of God at that point. And you see, so when Paul says, consider others better than yourself, put others before yourself, he's talking about a principle that does not operate in our world today. Every man's out for himself. In the army, they used to say, play you, Jack, I'm all right. You know what I mean? In the Navy, push off. I'm in the boat, push off. Now, that was the actual cry that used to go up in action, was every man for himself. Or play you, Jack, I'm all right. Now, that goes on in business, goes on in the Riverlands, whereas it goes on anywhere else in the world. That's how human beings are. And as somebody said, if tomorrow they cut off the petrol and the beer, there'd be blood running in the streets of our cities. I don't for one moment doubt that. That, you know, when you come under pressures, that ego comes out. And so that's not a criticism, it's just an analysis, really, a discernment. So count others better than yourselves, and in humility, and look, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. I remember years ago when I saw that, really, first time in my... I mean, I read it thousands of times, I guess, but I saw it and it hit me hard, you know. Who am I really interested in, honestly? You know, when you ask yourself, who am I really interested in? And of course, it's so ingrained to us, we say... Like, you go away and you say, oh, Jeff, you know, he's a bit queer, isn't he, really? No, I'm not queer, really, because... But Christ, Paul is saying, look, this is the way it is in love, you see that? He said, have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, emptied himself, and taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man. Now, you could imagine yourself as God. Would you be likely to... I mean, he had every legitimate reason to stay God, you know what I mean, not become man. Would you want to take on the form of man? And I thought it over, and I think, yeah. God can't be God and not become man. That's a bit of a shocker, isn't it, really? God can't be God and not become man. Now, you say, how do you work that out? I say, well, that's what happened. Did he draw back? No. Would it have been more painful for him to become man than to stay God? Or the very fact that he's God, was that what compelled him to become man? When I was in theological college, we had a fine classics master who, he wasn't an ordained man, he was a brilliant fellow, and he said one day, he quoted some English poem and said, of this here, of Christ when he became man, he walked as though he were Godhead deposed. You know, Godhead put down. And I thought about it, I thought, no, that's not true. And then I thought one day, he walked as though he were Godhead exposed. You know, he was showing how God really is. God withholds nothing. I mean, I was talking theoretically before about the Father serving the Son and the Father giving to the Son. But in fact, we're all sitting here today and we've been the receiver of God's incredible gifts, haven't we? Every one of us. We wouldn't have a breath of life in us, neither physically nor spiritually, whatever you like, without the gift of God. And he's just been giving and giving and giving. Now, then I thought one day, no, he walked as though he were manhood exposed. Do you realize that the Christ was the only true man who ever lived? And I think you've got to come to the conclusion that God made man in his own image, so he, God, could become man. So that then he could remake us as the true man in his own image, so that that would be true manhood. And true manhood is to look not every man on his own interests, but also on the others. So you have this mind in you which is in Christ. You couldn't have a mind like was in Christ. You have to have the mind that is Christ. You see that? Otherwise, nobody would put anybody else first. Not really. Not at core. Nobody would have other person's interests. See, ask yourself, let's be blunt about it. Ask ourselves, don't criticize ourselves or judge ourselves or judge others, but how many of us really do put anybody else's interests first? How often we say, yeah, when I get a good moment, I'll do that thing, you know what I mean? For somebody else. Now, you might laugh at me, but when we first came home from the war, Laura and we got married about 6 or 8 months after the war. No, what does it matter? 9 months after the war. And this thing was so burning in my mind that I wanted to go into the country. I was a writer, and I wanted to go into the country, and I wanted us to work together to... great to have it. To work together to think not on our own things, but on the things of others, you see? So this thing hit me in the prison camp. And I know where we went, and we tried to do that. I know it was so strange to people, you know, that you'd go out to help people do fencing without any remuneration. You'd spend as much time you could helping others. Not in any goody-goody sense, for goodness sake, none of that. But because I saw this, that the whole of our society is based on selfishness. Can you see that? Now, if you and I could get a good look right into the heart of the Trinity, into the heart of the Godhead, and we could see the incredible love of the Father for the Son, and the incredible love of the Son for the Father, and the incredible love of the Spirit for the Father and the Son, and if we could look inside that incredible relationship, it would be staggering, of great dimensions. And then you think that before time, God planned beyond everything else. The thing that God planned beyond everything else, and this is the heart of what we're talking about this afternoon, was what Romans 8 calls the liberty of the glory of the sons of God. The liberty of the glory of the sons of God. Remember on one occasion Jesus was talking and he said, if you continue in my word, you'll be my disciples and you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. And they said, we've not been in bondage to any man, which wasn't exactly true of Jews. They've been under many, many masters, haven't they? But he said, in the house, he said, the son arranges free. I'm just sort of paraphrasing it. In the house, the son is free, but the slaves are not free. And you know, you've got a child, comes home to your place, they're probably allowed to go to the fridge and do what they like in the afternoon and all kinds of things, certain limitations maybe, but there's a freedom, you know what I mean, in the house. And I know over in Western Australia in the welfare department they used to say better a bad home than a good institution. Better to put a child in leave a child in a bad home than to put them into a good institution, because there's still family there, you know, even say remnants. And Jesus said, really, that day, he said, look, the son is free in the house with the father, but if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. Can you see that? You won't be slaves in the house. You'll be as the son. Now, we were talking this morning at the Wycliffe Church of Christ I read theologians, whom I admire, many of them very much, but I find some timidity there in some. You know, they're afraid. They're afraid because they want to make sure they never say anything that's wrong. They so hedge their bets, if you know what I mean. Have kind of fire bob each way. Yeah, and so they say, as somebody said this morning, they say, well, God is like a father. There's no question about that. God is like a father. So what use is a person to a child if that one's only like a father, that isn't the father? Now take adoption. In adoption, the man is not like a father at all. He is father. Is that? Because every male person has got the innate capacity to be a father. Just got to have the opportunity. Every female person has the innate capacity of being a mother. True? Yes or no? Mm. And there may be some of us who have grown up and we've got hampered and hindered and impeded by certain things in our lives which prevent us from giving full course or bent to being fathers. You know what I mean? We may have a mixture, but as created, we are naturally fathers, naturally mothers. So, see, what some of them say is, well, how can God can be the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ because he is Father and he's God and Christ is God, so they're of the same quality, the same substance. So, sure, no problem there. He's the Father and he's the Son. And God's very good and he brings us in on the slipstream, you know what I mean, of his Son. You know what I mean? Like he gives us the spirit of his Son and his Son's in us, and so in that sense we're in the Son's. We're in the Son's sonship, so we get a kind of sonship. Well, with all due respects to that which is true, it's not good enough. It still means that God is like a father. Now I'm saying this because it's possible that some of us here today, and I'm not really trying to preach to anybody, it's possible today that some of us think that way. We think God is like a father and he's very fatherly towards us. Which I don't doubt, he is. But we still don't know him as fully as Father. Now, some of us would say, nobody's ever going to talk me out of God's fatherhood. It is so instinctive to me, I know when I pray, I say, well, we say our Father as a group, but you personally say, Father, do you see that? You know, what they call the vocative, you know, in grammar, the vocative. You address him. See, the moment you say Father to him, that finishes the question. You don't think you've got a second-rate sonship. You think it's a full-bore sonship, you see that? Right?
See, Jesus said that they may know, Father, that you love them even as you love me. Not you love me and you love them, but you love them even as you love me. Well, it's a bit staggering, isn't it? So it means that sonship is the highest peak of human experience. You've heard the word regeneration many times, haven't you? Regeneration is, there's a generation and then you renew the generation and you get regeneration. Those who work in forests know you talk about regenerating the forest, but you don't mean you get a lot of other trees and put them in. You mean the trees that are there regenerate. Do you know what I mean? They become full again after a fire has gone through something. Does that figure? So if you're born again, you're only born again because you've been born. You can't be born again if you haven't been born. Now the birth that you get, the new birth that you get, doesn't make you beyond what it is to be a human being. What does it do? Makes you to be a true human being. Can you see that? It's a miracle to happen, but it's not a miracle of creation. In other words, God doesn't make you what man never was. He brings you back to what man truly was. Can you see that? Getting too much, all this? Still following? Pursuing? Now, adoption in the New Testament is another thing. It's not regeneration. Everybody has to be born again. That's what Jesus said. And he said, as many as believed on him, to them gave he authority to become the children of God, even to those that believe upon his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that is the great miracle that brings us to be a true human being. But then Paul says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the sonship. And that's beyond regeneration. That is a total, full gift of absolute, utter sonship before the Eternal Father. And that's why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But he's saying, I'm the way to the Father, I'm the truth of the Father, I'm the life of the Father. When you come by me, you come fully to the Father as fully fledged sons. Well, that's staggering. See, because what if we can last out a bit longer, you know, what we're really about today is that only when we become fully fledged sons can we enter into the relationships that exist within the triune Godhead. Would you believe that? Or would you opt for something less? Now, that would be too good to be true, wouldn't it? But you see, if you can go to God and say, my Father, to him, that's it. Excuse me, you don't even have to wait for the great day of the unveiling of the sons of God. You're there. Sure, you're walking by faith and not by sight, but there it is. Now, would that make much difference? You see, because that thing we call the perichoresis, that interpenetration of one another, that circulatory movement whereby you're giving and serving and honouring one another, and all the gifts, so to speak, are being circulated. You know what I mean? And I go back to Coe's little thing. There was a perichoretic movement there. No? God's people were moved, and like that it happened. And you've seen that happen in your own lives in many, many ways. So I just take that one because it's a fairly objective example, you see. So we come back to the first verse we used, and that was, our fellowship is with the Father. Well, that's extraordinary. For the human being, I can understand a human being an attachment to God, a limpet. You know what I mean? You know what I mean? Hooked onto God, but to have fellowship with God, that means a two-way operation. Doesn't it? If you're husband and wife. Now, what I'm saying this afternoon, almost every sentence I'm saying is a mind-blowing sentence. Staggering. You know, the significance and the dimensions of it are extraordinary, aren't they?
Now, also I find in the New Testament that not only does God dwell in us, not only does the Spirit, the Son, and the Father dwell in us, but we dwell in them. If anybody says, you've got a pretty half-line idea there, haven't you, that one day the Godhead will open up to embrace us in it. No, Richard, that's already happened. He said, he who abides in God abides in love, and God abides in him. Now, I don't know how many times you and I have passed over this verses. We know them, you know. And Paul and John says, we know that he dwells in us because of his Spirit, which he's given us. Paul says, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, it doesn't belong to him. God has flooded his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It has been given to us. So what we're saying is that if you can talk about that circulatory movement of the Godhead, you've got to include redeemed man, the people of God, in that movement. Now, you see that? Have this mind in you, which is in Christ Jesus. The only mind you can have, which is in Christ Jesus, is Christ Jesus' mind. You can't have a similar mind to his. How would you ever manufacture a similar mind to his? You see that? And you have the actual mind of Christ. Paul says elsewhere, we have the mind of Christ. Now that means that the very relationships that are there within the triune Godhead are the ones we participate in. That's to be partaken of the divine nature. That's to have the two-way fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, of course. That's just all a little thing, isn't it? It isn't really, is it? It's mind-blowing. Well, isn't it? Yeah, now, let's look at Romans 8. Now, I can follow this order down here, but you can pick it up later on yourselves and go through it and in that order if it's got any value. But in Romans 8, if we were to read, say, from verse 14, Romans 8, and read, say, from verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God, Romans 8, 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Now let's just read that a little bit for the minute. He says, we've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Fear what? Fear of death, yes, and that's what it means.
Fear of death.
Well, fear of death and fear of judgment are the same, aren't they? It's appointed. No, they're not. They're not separate at all. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. See, says, perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with judgment or with punishment, and he who fears is not made perfect in that, right? Men and women, through fear of death, are all their lifetime subject to bondage. The fear of death is the fear of judgment. Somebody said, we don't fear to die because we have to. Or we don't fear to die because, you know, that's what happens in the human race. We fear to die because we deserve to die. You see, that's the judgment. And so, we don't have... Now, I wondered why he didn't say, we've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. I thought he would have said something like that, we've received the spirit... Again, say not to fear, but he doesn't. He said, but because we've seen the spirit of sonship. Now, are you still finding all this, by the way? Hope you don't mind me just sort of getting so excited about it all. But let's put it this way: suppose, just in order to understand, suppose you are the Son of God, only just for purposes of thinking something through. None of us is the Son of God. Suppose you're the Son of God, and you face the eternal Father. In your eternal sonship, what relationship do you have? I mean,
How would you describe that kind of relationship?
Symbiotic.
Well, symbiotic's a good word. Not a lot of people don't know what symbiosis is. But tell them what symbiosis is.
It's a relationship between two, which means one is subsequent to another.
Yeah. And that's mutually. Mutually dependent. See that? So for the Son to be the Son of the Father, he is totally one with the Father, and the Father is totally one with him. Can you see that? Now, you and I have been in bondage to sin, in bondage to Satan, in bondage to the flesh, in bondage to the world, in bondage to law, in bondage to conscience, in bondage to the wrath of God. Do you know what I mean? We've been that. And thank God we're free from that, aren't we? Utterly? Yes. Totally? Yes. But we are freed from persons. Can you get that? We are freed unto persons. We are freed unto freedom. Stand fast in the freedom for which Christ has made you free. Can you follow that? But the relationship that the Son has with the Father is that he never was in bondage. It's a totally free relationship. Now, you husbands and you wives, or us husbands and us wives, how much in our relationship, or us children and our parents, or us parents and our children, or us brothers and our sisters, or if you like, us brethren in Christ, how often and how fully are we free in our relationships? And I'm not knocking the relationship, I'm saying, let's face them, just face them. There's a, is there that, see, the Son ranges free in the house, but the slave doesn't. But if the Son makes you free, you'll be as free in the house as the Son. Can you see that? So Paul then goes on to say in verse 18, I consider that sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, or some translations have in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, or the unveiling of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him subjected in hope. In the whole creation is frustrated in the sense that it's bounded, you know what I mean? And it cannot fully express itself in that liberty that we're talking about. It's not its fault, it's man's fault that it was subjected to bondage because of man's sin and the curse. So the whole creation was subject to futility of its own will, not of its own will, but the will of him is subject in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Now, you may by this time say, oh gosh, I'm stacked full. That's enough. Yeah, call it a day or something like that. But let's press on. Let's just once let the old rusty wheels move. You know, let's use the brains God gave us as well as the hearts God gave us. And say he's talking about that liberty that the children of God will have, which the Son has with his own Father, and the Father has with his own Son, and nothing less than that. Not a freedom from, or a freedom in, or a freedom by, or a freedom for, but sheer, utter, relational, total freedom. So how about that? Because he is conforming us to the image of his Son, that his Son may be the firstborn among many, many brethren, or like brethren, you know, like metaphorically speaking brethren, you know, figuratively speaking brethren, or actually speaking brethren. Yeah, well, in other words, and I don't want to exaggerate this, we will to the ultimate and eternally be human beings, glorified human beings, but our relationship with the Father will be the same as the relationship of the Son. Does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall be him, see him, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. So now are we the sons of God, though the world does not know us because it does not know him. So under this outward earthen vessel look is the glory of the sons of God. Is that worth it this afternoon? That worth it this afternoon? Can you just give me another 5 or 6 minutes? Sneaky, isn't it? Really sneaky. Now I want to say something, and I say it in all reverence. that the Son of God could not come and do that. If he and get away with it. If he put others before himself and he looked on our interests and not on his own, and that's what Paul is saying. And when he said he emptied himself, for goodness sake, don't ever get into a theological discussion about that. Because every time you go to do something for somebody else rather than yourself, you empty yourself for the other person. Do you see that? That's all it means. Can you see that? Christ couldn't empty himself of himself. Or that it would be an utterly impossible thing. You can never empty yourself of yourself. It's your very self which empties yourself for others. Do you see that? So if somebody sees Kay and thinks, well, it would be nice for me to have enough money to make sure I'm going to pay all my insurances and I'm going to be able to get that new car, and then after that's anything over, we'll give it to Kay for the house. I mean, it's all over now, so don't do, I'm not asking, not, there's no commercial there, can you see that? Relax. But can you see what I'm saying? That's not giving at all, that's not emptying yourself. That's saving yourself, right? Yes. Yeah, exactly the same. Exactly the same. And so he empties himself, but he has to take on the form of the servant and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And you see, the secret is this, and Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and so I live. I didn't crucify myself with Christ. No. He took me up into his cross. Paul says somewhere else, he said, we judge that if one died for all, then did all die. Right? His death was my death. His resurrection was my resurrection. But can you see, far from saying to me, Geoffrey Bingham, you're a sinner, and you repent, and you come to me, and you do this, and you do that, and you do the other, And I'll make you son of God. He says something much more than that. He says, I come to you and I take you up into my cross. And I crucify you, all your sins, all your guilt, all your shame, all your pain, all your evil, all your rebellion, all your guilt. I do that. I take the consequences of that. I take the impact of that. I take the suffering of that. I do that because I love you and I will not leave you go, and I will take you into myself. In other words, he takes the initiative. We're going to talk about perichoresis. He takes the initiative in the movement, in the interpenetration. He takes the movement. And if he doesn't, I would never would do that. He doesn't do that. I'm done. See, and so when he says to me, when I'm now to identify with him or call whatever term you use, can you follow that? I can only do that because he has done that previously on the cross. That's God doesn't come down just to be a man, and I don't want to say it irreverently, just to parade as a man. He comes down to go down into the depths of what it is to be a corrupt, evil creature, a man. He goes down into the very depths, and he, you know, as it said, Paul says, but to the depths of the earth, he goes down under the entirety of our evil, and he deals with it in the cross. That's his identification with us. And so I have been crucified with Christ, and so I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So Christ lives in me now, only because he lived for me on that cross, only because he died for me on that cross, and only because he took me up into that cross, that I would die with him, in order this flesh, or this person, may be sanctified by the cleansing of the cross and made anew. So that's the whole creation's waiting for that. The unveiling of what God did in Christ and he's done in us and does in us. So the whole creation waiting for that to be unveiled. But then at the moment that's unveiled, everything's set free. And that's the peak. That's incredible, isn't it? And only that way can you say, we have fellowship with the Father, fellowship with the Son, that we're in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. wonderful, isn't it? See, that's staggering. And so we've got the most extraordinary thing to look forward to. The price of oranges and juice will go up and down. Do you know what I mean? No, I mean that because that's very significant to us. It's not just something funny, even. It's the way it is. You know, like the other night, the news that Iraq had moved into Kuwait, and the announcer could scarcely give 1 minute to it before he could get onto the Port Adelaide or whatever. Then 10 minutes on football. You know, that's where our thoughts are, where our hopes are, where our life is. Whatever you may think of that particular fracas, that isn't the point. And so Paul says, since you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's where we are. When in the ultimate he says, come, blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Or he says, well done, you good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. He's not saying stand out in the vestibule. He's saying come right in and be one with us. Dear Father, we thank you this afternoon that we have been able to share these wonderful things together. And Father, we pray that even though some of them may sound perhaps unusual to us, or maybe we've always thought of them in a sort of general matter-of-fact way, and we've maybe even taken them for granted, that somehow, Father, our spirits, our minds, our hearts will come alive to the glorious reality of being the sons of God in all fullness, and your fatherhood in all fullness, that Christ is our brother and forever the firstborn among many brethren, who's not ashamed to call us brethren. Dear Father, we thank you that the things we've shared this afternoon are truly the realities of your word. We pray they may become the inner realities of our hearts, understood in our minds and loved and cherished in our hearts. And Father, we pray, as we always pray in such occasions, that if there be any one of us who has not yet entered into that, Father, that sonship by participating in your love and in your fatherhood, that Father, this afternoon our hearts will be drawn to do that. We thank you, Father, that you present us before your presence with exceeding joy, that you are the one who can keep us all the time from falling. And Father, we thank you for that great day in which our hope is set. We thank you before that hope is fulfilled, in that ultimate, Father, that it is presently being fulfilled as you're changing us from one stage of glory to another. We thank and praise you, dear Lord, that in your presence we can think and know and be sure of these things. In Jesus' name.